What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest? Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping
you? I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, maybe you're not quite sure where to go to get that question answered. Maybe you don't know any Catholics. Well, here you are and here we are. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Is that number 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then once you get that response, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also shoot us an email if you prefer that. The address is ctc@EWTN.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer today. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media. If you would like, you can ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, because we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put that question of yours in the comments box. Rich will see that. He'll say, aha, a question. And then he'll send it to us via texting, and hopefully you can get that question answered on today's program. Again, the phone number 833-288-EWTN, or if you're watching us on TV, send us an email, ctc@EWTN.com. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing well. How are you, sir?
Yeah, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting question here from Bob to kick things off. How can you claim that there is no worship without sacrifice? Where did this definition originate? First off, there was one once and for all sacrifice, and it happened 2,000 years ago. Secondly, we have worship and praise all the time in my church. Who are you to claim otherwise? That's from Bob.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So there are a couple places I'm getting this definition from, but principally from sacred scripture. St. Paul tells us that our act of true and proper worship, and I'm looking here at the book of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is to offer our bodies as living sacrifices.
Okay.
I mean, it just says this is what your worship consists in, namely offering yourself as a sacrifice.
It just says it flat out.
It just says flat out that is the essence of sacrifice. And he's basing that, of course, on the entire biblical tradition. So, you know, going back to Adam and Eve, the proper service of God from literally the beginning of time has always involved the offering of sacrifice. And it's not so much that, you know, Adam says, I am now going to offer you a philosophical definition of what worship consists in. It's rather that the expectation is just constantly expressed in narrative that service to God means bringing forth the best of what you have and making it available to God. And that is expressed, of course, in the animal sacrifices of the pre-Mosaic covenants, Adamic and Noahic. I mean, Noah gets off the ark and he's like, well, you know, what should we do? Watch Netflix or offer sacrifice? And of course, he does the latter. And the covenant with Abraham is ratified with sacrifice. God demands the sacrifice of Isaac to test Abraham. The call to the Israelites as they leave Egypt is specifically, we must go a three-day journey into the wilderness in order to offer sacrifices to our God. The debate with Pharaoh is over whether or not Israel will be allowed to offer sacrifice. And of course, when the law is given in the revelation at Sinai, a whole ton of that law consists in the proper regulation of sacrifice. Now, the prophets, of course, have the insight that it is not the death of bulls and goats that pleases God. I mean, God says, I own the animals on a thousand hills. What do I need these things for? It is, however, the accompanying spirit of self-donation that does matter. So David can say in Psalm 51, sacrifice and offering, meaning the external rite, is not what you are concerned with, but a contrite heart you will not despise, because a broken spirit is the sacrifice that you desire. So namely, the idea that there is some kind of self-donation there is of the essence of the nature of sacrifice. And of course, the book of Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, or near the end, prophesies that in the kingdom of God that comes, the Gentiles will make a pure offering, right? That is the expectation of what the coming kingdom of God will in fact be. It'll be this offering that the Gentile world gives. St. Paul interprets his own ministry. I read this in the end of the book of Romans. He says, my priestly duty, and of course the terminology there is drawn from the sacrificial rite of the Old Testament, is to configure the Gentiles as a pure offering. Right, that's what I'm here to do.
Yeah,
is to fulfill this promise that the Isaiah and all the prophets, that the Gentiles would bring pure offering to God. Now, sometimes Catholics and Protestants will have discussions about this, and Protestants generally are perfectly happy to recognize. Well, of course you have to offer your interior life, but it's all this external stuff that we're all up in arms about. Do you really need the physical repetition of the rite? Is that the essence of the thing? And what they don't get about the Catholic position is Catholics fully understand the necessity of the inward act of self-donation being the main point of the thing. Right, so it's not like we teach that you shouldn't be superstitious about the doctrine of sacrifice. That's intrinsic to the Catholic understanding. Pope Pius XII wrote a wonderful encyclical about the sacrifice of the Mass. It's called Mediator Dei. And the Pope said, look, there's two rites, basically. There's the external rite, or two sacrifices, right? There's the external rite, which we see as a sacrificial act.
Mm-hmm.
But it has to be accompanied by the inward sacrifice, by that self-donation, that commitment of oneself to God and to God's purposes. And of the two, it's the interior that's the more important. That's what the Pope says. And so Vatican II, the Ecumenical Council of the Catholic Church in the 20th century, says the people are to be taught that they offer the Immaculate Victim, not only through the hands of the priest, but along with them, as they offer themselves. And we're just trying to do what St. Paul says. Our spiritual act of worship is to offer ourselves together with the offering of Christ in this act of sacrifice. That's the essence of worship.
Yes, indeed. Bob, thanks so much for your email. Again, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, especially those of you watching on TV today, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com. We're going to get to the phones in just a moment here. We'll begin with Nick in Detroit. Also talk with Eric in Kansas. A couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called A Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called A Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Looks like we have two lines open right now. You know what? It's not too early to be thinking about your garden. And here's something that would be really nice for that garden of yours. It is the Our Lady of Grace Solar LED Garden Statue. This outdoor grotto-styled statue of Our Lady of Grace, perfect for a prayer garden or a special place of contemplation. It's made of durable resin stone mix. It's painted to look like stone and clay. The solar-powered LED light gently illuminates the statue in the evening after sunset. It's about 18 inches high. Other solar-powered statues available include the Sacred Heart of Jesus, the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and St. Joseph. Don't forget, your purchase of two or more statues earns you a discount. Visit EWTNRC.com for details. EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Nick in Detroit, watching us today on YouTube. Hey, Nick, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, guys. So the woman that gave everything she had, the poor woman, and Jesus prays that. That kind of troubles me, because every time, like, what I know I don't have that kind of faith and strength to give my last dollars right to the church. I know I'm a weak sinner, so it kind of makes me insecure. No matter what I give, feels it's not good enough. So, what do you think that passage meant exactly? What Jesus and why Jesus praised it?
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate it. Well, to begin with, Eric, I really hope that you never have the kind of faith that compels you to take every dollar that you have in the bank account and give it to your parish. I don't want you to have that kind of faith, and I think if you did do that, I would regard your act as a fanatical one and probably unhealthy and not good for your spirituality and maybe not good for the church and not good for the poor. The way Jesus always teaches, he doesn't give the same advice to every human being, right? And you have to look at the context. So a good example, in Mark chapter 10, the Gerasene demoniac the rich young ruler comes to Christ and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ shocks us all by answering the question this way: "Why do you call me good? You know what to do. Go keep the commandments." The guy says, "Well, I've done all that since a youth." And then the text tells us Jesus looked at him and loved him. It's my favorite verse in the whole New Testament, I think. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Matthew and Luke don't say that. Mark says that. He looked at him and loved him. And so you know where he's coming from here in this next comment. He says, "Oh, okay. I've made you dig deeper now. See, go give what you have to the poor and come follow me." And the guy goes away sad. But then the Gerasene demoniac says to Christ, "I want to come and follow you." He wants to do exactly what Christ told the rich young ruler to do. And Jesus says, No, that's not for you, bud. You go home and tell your family how much God has done for you. He called 12 disciples, right? But only 3 of them get to go up the Mount of Transfiguration. Only one of them gets the keys to the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Christ just, and he's the guy that Jesus calls Satan. He didn't tell Thomas he was Satan for not believing. He tells Peter that he's Satan for saying, "Don't go get crucified." Right? He never taught without using a parable, Mark tells us in chapter 4. Which, the text says, Jesus used parables because he did not want people to understand him. He was trying to be deliberately obscure. What's all that about? Well, because in my judgment, Christ doesn't want to give clear-cut, formulaic answers that would admit of a kind of ideological compliance that don't require that kind of deep inner examination that he's calling for in the rich young ruler.
Mm-hmm.
He's more interested in provoking an insight than he is in transmitting an abstract moral teaching.
Okay. Right,
let me give you another example of what I'm talking about. This parable of the Good Samaritan. Why does Jesus tell the parable of the Good Samaritan? Does he tell the parable of the Good Samaritan because he wants to teach the abstract moral principle that you should be nice to strangers? No. They already knew that. Leviticus 19 says, "Be nice to strangers." There it is in the law. I think he tells the parable not to teach an abstract moral lesson that everybody already knew. He teaches the parable to evoke in them the inner realization that they are not, in fact, nice to strangers. So take that way of analysis. Like, what is Jesus's fundamental methodology? It's to provoke. It's to evoke. It's to suggest. He goes into the synagogue, and he could have said to the guy with the withered hand, "Hey, meet me out back behind the synagogue after the service, and I'll do you a favor." But he doesn't. Instead, he puts the guy front and center and says, "Is it right to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Why do it that way? Well, it's obviously not about the guy's hand.
Right.
It's about trying to provoke an insight. And so everything Jesus does is about trying to provoke an insight. And sometimes he speaks hyperbolically. Hey, if you don't hate your father and mother and all this kind of stuff, then you can't be my disciple, right? Who are my mothers and brothers? They're the people who do the will of God are my mother and brothers, right? But then he turns around and John says, "Behold your mother," concerning the Blessed Virgin Mary. So he changes his tune depending on the context and who he's talking to.
Yeah.
What he wants to evoke, I believe, is look at this lady's commitment. Look at her dedication. Mm-hmm. That's the kind of single-minded commitment. It's the parable of the person who finds the treasure in the field and goes and sells everything they have so they can go buy the field, right? Don't do that, by the way.
Yeah.
Right. That's what he's trying to provoke. Okay. And so the question is, what am I mm-hmm. doing in my pursuit of holiness in the kingdom of God? And maybe for somebody, divesting all of their personal wealth is the way to do it. But even Catholic religious today, like if you take vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, and you go into religious life and you divest yourself of all your personal property, that, like, the standard practice is not to give it to your parish. right? I mean, I know religious, and if they have property, sometimes they give it to their brother, give it to their sister, give it, you know, give it to their family, the people that they know and care about, right? And you know, and a priest that says, give every last dollar you have in the world to the parish, that guy needs a new job. Like, that is not the path to holiness. The path to holiness is to desire holiness and to desire it above everything else, not this formula or that formula.
Sure, sure. Nick, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks so much for your call from Detroit. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Let's go to Eric now in Kansas, watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Eric, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, guys. Thank you for taking my call, Dr. David Anders. I was having a conversation with a group of Protestants and Catholics about the Eucharist, and I was telling them that it's not literally and or physically the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, but it's the real, true, and substantial body and blood of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. And had some Catholics call me heretic, that I was equivocating
my
term.
That's what they're going to do.
But so, well, my question is for you is, I really want to give them kind of some concrete ways of explaining it to them, how they can understand it, maybe using Aristotle, St. Thomas Aquinas.
I can totally help you. So first of all, since you just scared everybody on the air, let's explain our terms so they don't think that we're both heretics, okay? The language that the Church uses about the Eucharist, as the Church teaches, is a dogma of the Catholic faith. You don't believe this, you're not Catholic, or at least you're a heretical Catholic if you don't believe this. The Church says that the Eucharist is substantially the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and wherever you have his body and blood by the principle of concomitance, you also have his soul and divinity. And therefore, we say of the Eucharist, it is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, and we mean that substantially. That is what it is.
Okay.
However, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to recognize immediately that however it is that the Eucharist is body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, it's a very unusual mode of being, right? Because I'm staring at the body and I'm inferring the blood, but I'm at least seeing the body and also inferring the blood and intellect of Tom Price. But there he is, right? All 5'11", 6 feet tall, whatever he is. And, you know, he's someplace north of 150 pounds, you know. There he is in all his glory, right? Christ does not appear in the Eucharist the way that Tom is right in front of me right now, okay? And so something's up. How are we going to capture that in philosophically precise language? Now, you know, because the Eucharist is something I can physically hold in my hand, Catholics will slip into the imprecise mode of speech of saying Jesus is physically present in the Eucharist. Well, I know what they mean. That's not the language the Church uses. The Church says substantial. And so you want me to get philosophically precise. Okay, I'll do that. Okay. We're talking about a mode of being. Now, this is a tried-and-true piece of Catholic philosophy. It goes back not only to discussions about the Eucharist, but discussions about the nature of God, really critical to our understanding of the nature of God. And that is the idea that being, what it means for a thing to exist, is not a univocal concept. Univocal means there's one and only way in which a thing can fall under a certain description.
Uh-huh.
Okay. You know, like, to the best of my knowledge, there's only one, the word styrofoam, I'm holding a styrofoam cup. The word styrofoam, to the best of my ability to discern in the English language, has a univocal meaning. If I say styrofoam, you know exactly what I mean. There's no ambiguity about it whatsoever at all. It's not a metaphor for something else. It's just styrofoam.
Yeah.
Okay. Lots of things don't exist like styrofoam. The lots of things that exist. We talk about being as a analogous concept, not a univocal one.
Mm-hmm.
So let's look at some ways in which things clearly exist, but not univocally. All right. How about the difference between abstract objects and concrete objects?
Mm.
All right. Do abstract objects exist? What's an abstract object? Well, how about the number 7? Are you going to tell me 7 doesn't exist? I mean, it absolutely exists.
Sure.
There it is, 7. Okay, Anders, where is it? Touch 7. I'm sorry, it doesn't exist that way. It exists. It exists as an abstract object, not a concrete particular material object.
Yeah.
Okay. How about fictional characters? Han Solo. Does Han Solo exist? Well, you know, what's he like? Who's he hanging out with? Can he speak Wookiee? Is he the captain of the Millennium Falcon? Like, how can you and I have a conversation about something that doesn't exist and both know what we're talking about? Okay, so at some level, fictional characters exist, but they don't exist like Tom does. How about past memories? Right? Does my experience of having been married in 1992 have any reality? I sure hope so, but it doesn't have the reality of present experience. It doesn't have the here-now-ness of where I am at this second.
Sure.
Imagination. You know, how about possible being? Is possibility a real thing that captures something about the nature of reality? You know, does it make sense metaphysically to say, you know, there is a possibility, you know, that I could be dead tomorrow? Yeah, that's a meaningful statement. And it's meaningful in a way that, is there a possible way that a thing can be a square and a circle in the same plane simultaneously? But I don't think so, right? So possibility is a real thing. It has metaphysical purchase on the world as we know it. And yet possibility is not actuality. And then the biggie is the difference between necessary being and contingent being. Does God exist contingently? Is it possible that God might not have been? No, perish the thought. God exists and he exists necessarily. Do I exist necessarily? No way. I exist contingently. It is conceivable that I might not have been. You know, if my parents had gone to the movies one night, I wouldn't be here, you know? We're talking about things that exist.
Sure.
They don't exist in the same way. And their metaphysical status, their ontological status, is sometimes very different from one another. Now, here is a mode of being that is unique. It only has one member in this class, all right? And that is things that exist substantially but not physically. There's only one member of that class. That's the Eucharist. But the concept that things can exist in different modes of being, well, it doesn't take much to figure out that that's just true. The revelation that Christ gave us about the Eucharist just tells us, oh, there's one more mode of being we didn't know about. That's the substantial mode of being, absent physical accidents. Well, can you tell me anything else that's like that, Anders? No, I can't. This is it. This is the one member. This is a class with one member. The Eucharist is the only thing in reality that exists substantially, but has no physical accidents or properties.
All right. And Eric, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yeah, real quick. I don't want to take up your time. Can we use the word actual or not?
Well, yeah, because, I mean, Jesus is actual just means that it has being. It's not actual is distinct from contingent or possible. So in standard Aristotelian Thomistic philosophy, you distinguish, you know, act and potency. What's actual, what's possible. And so, yes, the Eucharist is in act. It exists actually. So do abstract objects, fictional characters, past memories, imagination. I mean, anything that has being has actuality of a sort. Right.
Mm-hmm.
I think we ought to use the language the church uses.
Sure.
The church says substantial. It distinguishes substantial from accidental. So that's the language we should use. That's the dogmatic language of the church. And it chose it deliberately for a very good reason.
Eric, thanks so much for your call today here on EWTN's, excuse me, Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. In a moment, we're going to get to a question from Chad on YouTube. And David, I'm going to give you the question now. You can think about it for a couple of seconds here. If God understands how doubtful we are as people, why would he only reveal a burning bush to one person, knowing that many would doubt him? Why not instead send a message that everyone can see and leave?
Yeah, I appreciate the
believe.
Question. I appreciate the question.
We're going to get to that.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, I see the time.
See?
We got to go to a break.
Exactly.
You primed the pump, and now you're leaving me hanging.
Well, no, that's why I said you can think about this for 2 minutes, and then we'll come back and examine it.
You know, you got me on the edge of my seat here, Tom.
I did. In a moment, we're also going to talk with Noah in North Chesterfield, Virginia, Jacob in Northern Kentucky, Fred in Phoenix. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Glad you're with us for a Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. A couple lines open right now. If you're watching us on TV today, you folks are not watching our live program. You're watching it a little bit of a delay. So what you may want to do is send us an email, ctc@EWTN.com. Here's that question again for David. This is from Chad on YouTube. If God understands how doubtful we are as people, why would he only reveal a burning bush to one person, knowing that many would doubt him?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, I would contend that he didn't just reveal a burning bush to one person. And the burning bush is what we call a theophany.
Yeah.
I mean, God is not a burning bush, right? God is an immaterial, eternal, unchangeable spirit. But he allowed for this token as a kind of stand-in for his presence that Moses relates to. And, of course, Moses, you know, at first is kind of doubtful. I mean, he's like, what is this bush talking to me for? You know, and I don't know if I need to do all this. And I'm fearful and I'm not a good speaker, et cetera. So you know the dialogue. He's not totally convinced even by the burning bush. So the question is, are there other tokens that God drops into history to wake us up and give us attention? And absolutely. And tokens, I think, that are ultimately a lot more compelling than you know, just some vegetable exploding, right? and the ultimate token, as it were. And it's more than a token. That's the thing, right? It's not just a token. It's God himself. It's Jesus Christ, the incarnation, the word that previously made himself known in various ways to the prophets and to the fathers, this is what the book of Hebrews says, has now made himself definitively present in the person of Jesus. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you might say, well, Anders, you know, but I don't see the flesh of Christ. No, you don't. He's ascended to heaven. But you know what you do see? You see the church. Christ founded the church. Where do you think the church came from? You think it just popped out of nowhere? No, even atheistic historians recognize, well, yeah, this thing that we call Christianity traces back to this historical founder called Jesus. And the church, for all its faults and sins and warts, and look, there's plenty, has had an astonishing, measurable impact on the world. So this morning, actually, for kind of my private reading, I was reading an anthropologist who is an atheist, has no faith in God. And I highlighted this paragraph. I need to commit it to memory because it was so compelling. He said, look, human rights is the legacy of the growth of monotheistic religions. And he should have said of Christianity,
yeah.
Right? And he said, look, the legacy of humanity going back 200,000 years is far more replete with cannibalism and tribal warfare and human sacrifice and oppression and slavery than anything remotely resembling a doctrine of the equality of human people, you know, before some abstract concept of universal law, right? Where does that idea come from, that people have dignity and that we should all respect it? Well, that's a Christian idea. That the world, you know, with a few notable exceptions, it typically takes for granted today. It's just good sense. Well, it's not just good sense, because nobody figured it out until the Christian thing happened. And the teaching of Christ about the dignity of persons began to spread throughout all of humanity and raise the level of social consciousness until now. You know, people get upset with the Catholic Church and the legacy of, say, Western imperialism, as they should for, say, crimes against humanity or, you know, the war on indigenous people and so forth. What fascinates me is, on what basis are you criticizing this? You're criticizing it based on a doctrine that the Catholic Church taught you.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you're effectively asking the Church to be true to her own principles. But if you get rid of Catholicism, if you get rid of Jesus Christ, if you get rid of the Incarnation, you will also throw out the doctrine that we're made in God's likeness and image, that we all have the capacity to be reformed in Jesus. And we go back to Aristotle, who said some people are naturally slaves. I mean, you know, when the Mongols conquered the universe, do you think they scrupled for a second about whether they were trampling on anybody's human rights? And if somebody said, hey, you're violating our human rights, they'd be like, what's that? You've got stuff we want. And at least if you say to a Catholic, even a Catholic conquistador, hey, you're violating people's human rights, like, there's a pang of conscience there in the Catholic. And he goes, you know, you might be right. Maybe he doesn't do anything about it. Maybe he doesn't go to confession. Maybe he keeps on being a conquistador. Hey, people are sinful, right? But Jesus Christ and the church manifestly changed the world in ways that we all take for granted today and value. And that's a powerful token of God's presence in the world through the teaching of Jesus and a fulfillment of prophecy. Because wasn't it the prophet's expectation that the word of the Lord would go forth to Jerusalem and the nations would come forth to worship the God of Israel?
Yeah.
It's a powerful token. And we could come up with many more. You know, at a much more parochial level, many of us have known singular individuals of astonishing moral worth, sanctity, holiness, power, charity, love, that have, that, you know, in my life, I've typically found there's like one of these at a time. I don't have a whole parish full of them. I don't have a whole diocese full of them. I don't have a whole family full of them. But I'll have one person in my life kind of in a season. And sometimes I'm like, you know what? I feel like a drowning man. And if it wasn't for that guy, I might not keep the faith. But that guy keeps me going. And then he dies, and then suddenly there's the next guy or woman. And these people are tokens, the saints, of the awesome holiness and presence of God. I mean, ultimately, what I want is not to kill a bunch of Egyptians and drown them at the bottom of the sea. I want to solve the problem of my own humanity, right? That I'm at war with myself and my reason against my passions. And when I see that promise of fulfillment in Christ being lived out truthfully in the lives of those singular individuals who are members of Christ's body, the church, then I go, okay, there's a God after all.
Now we're talking. Chad, thanks so much for your question from YouTube. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Hey, we would like to welcome the newest member of the EWTN family, Iowa Catholic Radio's newest signal, KCSL. That is at 89.9 FM. They're broadcasting from Spencer, Iowa, serving the Iowa Great Lakes area as well as a portion of southern Minnesota. They are now, as of I think the weekend, on the air. So congratulations to Matt Wilcom and the great team there at Iowa Catholic Radio from your friends here at EWTN. All right, back to the phones now. Here is Noah in North Chesterfield, Virginia, listening to us on the EWTN app. Hello, Noah. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. So I am seriously thinking about becoming Catholic, but my mom grew up as a Baptist, and I'm really having a hard time. So if there was anything that I could do about that, that would be great.
Yeah. Noah, I got a question for you. Do you live at home with your parents?
I live at home with my mother, yes.
Okay.
She goes to a Methodist church, but if you want me to be honest, she's Methodist in name only.
That's not important one way or another to me. What I'm more interested in your situation in life. How close or how far are you from being independent and moving out of the home and having your own place? Is that several years in the future or right around the corner?
Well, I mean, I'm planning on staying with my mom for a while, and I have a transportation service to get me to church.
Okay. That helps. That helps. I understand. I'm just trying to figure out, like, you know, how much freedom of movement you have and this kind of thing. So, I'm thrilled, obviously, that you're interested in Catholicism, and I want to help you any way I can. I really do not want you to antagonize your mother. And the church doesn't want you to either. I mean, you know, we become Catholics, so we become better human beings, and that's, you know, better capable of obeying the commandments, including the commandment to honor our parents.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to follow your conscience, and if your conscience tells you you have to become Catholic, well, then you have to become Catholic. But I always tell people, I say, look, you must follow your conscience. You do not have to follow your conscience in the most obnoxious way possible, right? You can do this thing in a measured way. You can take your time. You don't have to do it tomorrow. You know, the church regards catechumens, that is, people who have sort of begun the process of studying the faith and of incorporation into the church, though they haven't yet received the sacraments. Catechumens are in an ecclesial state, like they are in a relationship to the Catholic Church, and we believe that grace is in their life. Your interest in the faith is a sign of God's work in your life. And discerning the prudent path forward is part of the process of purification to perfect your personality and charity. That is the ultimate end of receiving the Eucharist, right? I mean, the ultimate goal here is the perfection of your personality under the domain of grace so that you can be all things to all people, St. Paul says. be charitable, kind, patient, humble, prudent, etc. And you don't have to rush that. You don't have to rush that. So, you know, I think the best way forward with your mom, in my judgment, is not to engage her in questions about Catholicism, and certainly not to engage her in theological arguments, and not to criticize her for her lack of practice of Methodism or whatever else she's into, but to say, how can I help you, Mom? And to try to be a dutiful son, to love her, to care for her, you know, to respect her and honor her, and be quick to listen, slow to speak, fast to act, first to help, and in that way, you know, be held in high regard by all people, including your mother. And then you'll find, it's good to continue to study the faith, listen to EWTN, use our resources online, study the catechism. If you have occasion, if you're able to, get to Mass if you can. If you can't, you know, that's okay. At some point, you may want to get involved in the RCIA program, Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults, and start taking formal instruction in the faith. You know, and ultimately be receiving the sacraments. But like I said, you know, there are people who sometimes go through RCIA two or three times.
Yeah.
Might be a couple of years in the future. It doesn't have to be right around the corner. Keep progressing in your understanding of the faith, but more importantly, progress in your own practice of virtue and including the way you relate to your mom. And I would just totally drop conversations with her. I wouldn't bring it up. It doesn't serve any function. Let her notice your change in character. That will speak vastly more to the righteousness of your cause than any polemical argument you can bring, you know, about the truth of Catholicism or the insufficiencies of her Methodist practice.
Noah, thank you so much for your call today from North Chesterfield, Virginia. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let me tell you about a great podcast now available on EWTN's Podcast Central. It's called On the Journey. Three former Protestants look at a major issue or question that they have faced along the way, and then they share the series of events and discoveries that led them to embrace the Catholic faith. It is a winner, and it's called On the Journey. You can hear it and other faith-filled podcasts at EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio. Look for the words Podcast Central. Click on that and you are good to go. All right, let's go to Jacob now, a first-time caller from Northern Kentucky, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio AM 740. Hey there, Jacob. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, so I am a Protestant. I listen to the show every day. I'm curious, I'm a recovering heroin addict. I was curious how the liturgy and the sacrament can make a difference in my day-to-day life.
Yeah, it's a great question. Okay. So I will say right off the bat that it is entirely possible for a person to frequently participate in the sacraments or liturgies of the Catholic Church and to not be made better by them. And there are pretty notorious sinners who have been, you know, consistent habitual attendees of Catholic practices, including, you know, you read these scandals about priests that have done terrible things. Well, many of those priests said Mass every day and then went and did terrible things. So just because you go to a liturgy will not necessarily improve your life. It has to do, in large measure, with the disposition with which you go to the liturgy. And, you know, the Catholic Church's teaching is that the liturgies are intrinsically efficacious in the sense that, you know, if the celebrant is properly ordained and so forth, then there's grace on offer there. But you got to get the grace from the sacrament into you.
Sure.
And that does depend on your disposition. And so to take an example, let's take the sacrament of confession, for example. Well, you can absolutely get your sins absolved in the confessional, and that's a real thing, right? But not if you're not contrite. If you don't bring contrition, well, then, you know, you don't get anything. The Eucharist could absolutely make a difference in your life, because it really is Christ, but not if you don't come with faith and charity, right, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So given that caveat that you do have to have the proper disposition, and one more thing about that, what is that proper disposition? Well, St. Thomas Aquinas teaches us that the sacraments work according to the mode of their signification. What that means is that in addition to having Christ within them, the sacraments also teach something about him. So, for example, baptism teaches that we should die to ourselves and rise again in Christ. So what's the proper disposition to bring to baptism? Baptism works insofar as I am committed to dying to myself and rising again in Christ. The Eucharist teaches that Christ made himself a sacrifice for us to give him to us as a gift. So it is effective in me insofar as I decide to do likewise, to give myself as a gift. St. Augustine tells the church, he says, become what you see. All right, when you gaze at the elements of the liturgy and you see what they signify, become the thing that they signify. That's the challenge of receiving them with the proper disposition. Okay, so that's what I have to say about that. Now, in terms of, in your particular case, what are some of the ways in which I think liturgical celebration can help a person who's a recovering addict? Well, the frequent reception of the sacraments and attendance at liturgy, getting into a routine. And, you don't often hear me on this show tell people, you should go to daily Mass. And it's good to go to daily Mass, but I don't lay that on people because the church doesn't lay that on people. But for someone who, say, is coming out of an addiction, well, they had a habit. And that's very much what it's, they have a habit of responding to sorrow, pain, depression, boredom in a very unhealthy manner. I think that, say, the practice of daily liturgy is a great way to form a contrary habit that's ordered towards something that doesn't have, how to put this? People go in for drug use because it jacks up the dopamine system in the brain.
Sure.
Right? Masses don't do that. They just don't, right? They work on a completely different level. I mean, some of them may be pleasing music or whatever. Most are not, okay? So it is not going to activate the dopaminergic system at all. It's not going to scratch the same itch that heroin scratches, even close. It's going to require you to develop different kinds of moral muscles. And getting over addiction is all about, the 12-step people say, you got to find a new way to live. You got to find a new way to live. And the habit of daily liturgical practice really requires a discipline and commitment to doing things that feel dry and dull and boring. So oftentimes, they don't come with the kind of pizzazz that drug use brings, or even television watching. And the commitment to, I'm just going to get up and put one foot in front of the other, and I'm going to do the next right thing regardless of how it feels, that is just great, great practice for developing that new way of living that just says, in my judgment, like to get over addiction, one has to say, I am just totally done, and I take off the table even the intellectual possibility of ever going back to that. I'm just done, right? And that hits you, and you go, oh my gosh, are you saying that like my whole life I've lived with this kind of, even if it wasn't heroin, like, oh man, I can eat a pizza, drink a beer, smoke a cigarette, have intimate relations, that the pleasure is always out there beckoning me somehow. Maybe it's not as bad as heroin, but there's some pleasure that's out there promising to console me when I have a problem, or when I'm bored, or when I'm sad, or when I'm lonely. And the realization that, No, that's not what pleasure's for. And I'm gonna die to that entirely. I am no longer gonna let pleasure have that role in my life as the place I go to for comfort or meaning or self-assuagement or running away or avoidance of problems or responsibility. Like, it's not going to do that for me. I'm going to relate to my body and my mind in a completely different way. And I'm going to go in for meaning rather than pleasure.
Jacob, what a fantastic call. We hope that's helpful for you, sir, and we're going to add you to our prayer list. God bless you, my friend. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Fred now in Phoenix, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Fred, what's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon. Thank you very much.
Sure.
Thank you very much. Sure. The question is, I'm Baptist, and I, when I listen to this program, I don't ever hear the Catholics say aborting a child in the womb. It's not aborting a 737 or a 747 flight. It's aborting a child. And wouldn't it be better if we communicated for all the children in the womb?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, your question is slightly different than what the call screener communicated to me. And when I heard your phraseology, I was kind of shocked because as somebody who works in this network that you just characterized that way, I'm thinking, my gosh, that's all I hear around here.
We're all over it.
You know, I mean, like, I know something about the programming we have at EWTN, and the description that you just gave characterizes, like, an incredible amount of the programming that we've done over the last several decades. I mean, that is, we are all about that. And, Tom, you are the programming director, so you're up on the shows even more than I am. I mean, what are some of the, like, pro-life and anti-abortion-focused programs that we have on radio and television on a regular basis?
I'll give you one right off the top of my head. Blowing out all of our regular programming to carry the March for Life from Washington, D.C., which we've been doing for, I don't know, 30 years now.
Yep.
And, you know, that's we're killing every program, including this one,
right,
on that
that's
day.
That's right.
And you know, the list goes on and on. We have Pro-Life Update on the weekend. We have other shows. We're all about the sanctity of life. We try to preach this every day.
That's right.
Now, what goes on in an individual parish, I can't speak about that.
Now, in terms of this particular show, I mean, you may have figured out this show is listener-driven. So I respond to questions that people put to me. And if no one asks me a particular question on abortion, you know, then I may be off discussing, you know, justification of the Council of Trent or something. And it's not that I don't believe the Church is teaching on abortion. It's just not the topic under discussion.
Sure.
But the Catholic Church is honestly, I think, the most vociferous public opponent of legal abortion or abortion of any kind on the planet. And I mean, I've got lots of friends who have become Catholic for that reason.
Yeah.
Right? That the public witness of the Catholic Church to life is the most compelling and consistent. Pope John Paul II wrote a magnificent encyclical called The Gospel of Life, Evangelia Vitae, that you might take a look at. It lays out in very unambiguous language the Catholic Church's uncompromising, consistent commitment to the principle of the dignity of every human life from conception until natural death.
Fred, keep listening to EWTN Radio. Keep watching EWTN Television. You'll see what we're talking about. Thanks so much for your call today from Phoenix. Here is Derek now in Houston watching us on the EWTN app. Derek, what's on your mind today, sir? Derek in Houston, are you there?
Hello?
Derek, go right ahead. You're on the air. Go ahead.
Hi. So my question is that I was in a discussion with some ministry people regarding visiting homes because I do hospital and Eucharistic ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And the question came up whether if I visited a home, how would I assess that the people were on the journey or whether they were just really at the beginning. And I stated that, well, if I entered a living room and I saw the traditional perpetual sack or Divine Mercy or a crucifix on the mantle or somewhere displayed in the home, then I would have a better understanding that they were Catholics on with a sense of understanding of the journey that they were on. And I was reprimanded and told, well, that's not the way to do things or to assess things because
Derek,
is a five-lane highway.
We're almost out of time. Do you have a question for us?
Question was, is it true that the way to heaven is a five-lane highway or is it a narrow path that leads to heaven rather than
thanks.
A broad
I can speak to that. I appreciate it. I hate to cut you off, but we're running out of time. So Christ, of course, tells us that the path to salvation is narrow and few find it. That's what he says, okay? However, when Christ lays out the criteria, and you look at a passage like Matthew 25, when he says, many people will come to me on the last day, and I'll say, away from me, I never knew you. the criteria that he gives have little to do with the tokens of religious practice or outward devotion, and everything to do with our inner disposition to charity and the life of the virtues. And specifically, Christ singles out the works of mercy, like giving drink to the thirsty and food to the hungry and clothing to the naked and shelter to the homeless, as the criteria that can evaluate holiness of life. And so it's possible to have the tokens of religious devotion in one's house and to be utterly devoid of charity.
Yeah.
I know I've been there many times. I have tokens of devotion in my house and yet find myself going to confession saying, Father, I lacked charity today. When I know that Christ is going to judge me by the latter and not the former.
There you go. Derek, I wish we had more time for you, sir. Thanks so much for your call. Couldn't get to Hope in Laurel, Mississippi, or John in Northwest Ohio. Please call us back on our next program. We'll get you on the air. We'll put you at the head of the line, as a matter of fact. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Thanks to everybody who is either listening or watching today. See you next time on Call to Communion. God bless.